Back in September of 2018, there was an article posted online in what was called Relevant Magazine. The author of the article was Andy Stanley, a pastor of the North Point Community Church outside of Atlanta, Georgia. The article contained a couple statements that went somewhat viral and have caused additional comments to be made on social media and other places. He said this, quote, "Jesus issued his new commandment as a replacement for everything in the existing list, including the Big Ten. Just as his new covenant replaced the old covenant, Jesus' new commandment replaced all the old commandments. Participants in the new covenant, that's Christians, are not required to obey any of the commandments found in the first part of their Bibles. Participants in the new covenant are expected to obey the single command Jesus issued as part of his new covenant, as I have loved you, so you must have love one another." So the question that he raised that has gotten a lot of discussion online is, did Jesus Christ do away with the Ten Commandments? Now, many of us are familiar with formal Pauline theology or some of the ideas that were taught very strongly, especially back in the earlier parts of the 20th century, that the Ten Commandments and the rest of the Mosaic Law were nailed to the cross, and that after Jesus Christ died and was resurrected and ascended to heaven, then a man called Paul, the Apostle Paul, was used to reinstate 9 of the Ten Commandments. I'll give you a quick pop quiz as to which one they think was not reinstated. It's the longest one, by the way. I guess they wanted a really shortened version of the Ten Commandments. One key verse they use is over on John chapter 1 and verse 17. It's a very misunderstood verse, and I think it's important that we take time to review exactly what the clear Bible teaching is on the commandments of God, what Jesus Christ taught, and the laws that we are today expected to keep. John chapter 1 and verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So those who teach the law being done away say, well, the law was given by Moses, but, you know, forgiveness and grace and truth all came through Jesus Christ, as if there were no instances of grace or truth being given by Moses. Then in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. So John here simply is telling us a summary to appreciate what Jesus Christ has done. But people make false assumptions based on this and other verses. Moses was used to give the law. Jesus Christ came to give us a message of how to make the law honorable and how we can be forgiven for violating that law. He expounded the core or the meaning of the law for all of us. Now, there are some plain scriptures that we must keep in mind when we look at this subject. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, familiar section of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. In this section, Jesus Christ says, do not do something that much of the world does. You can rest assured that if the Bible says, do not do this or do not think this, much of the supposedly Christian world will do exactly that. Another example, Paul said, when you come together, do not do it to keep the Lord's Supper. So what does the Christian world as a whole teach? Well, they're supposed to come together every week and keep the Lord's Supper, even though Paul said very clearly, this is not what it's for. And of course, they quote Acts 27, other places where the phrase first of the week is given in the King James. The honest answer is the word day is not in there in the Greek, and the Greek actually is plural. I'm writing a paper on that for the Ministerial Quarterly, which may also be in the United News. The problem is that they keep saddling me with more and more things to write, and I've got people here I need to see and other things to do, so it's the constant struggle of trying to prioritize, and then, of course, trying to keep 11 grandkids happy. That's also very, very important. And my second youngest granddaughter, I can't keep them all straight, who is 3, was FaceTiming us this week, and she told my wife she wanted to know where the other grandpa had gone, because she hadn't seen me with any facial hair before, so she thought I was a different grandpa. So after we go to Egypt, come back, and I decide to shave it off, and she'll have her other grandpa back, I assume. But at any rate, we need to understand very clearly that Jesus Christ said here, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Both of these men I just quoted off the internet teach exactly that, that Jesus Christ came to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy, but to fill it to the full, to fill it up. And that Greek word, wherever it is used in the New Testament, means to fill something completely up to where the container is full. For assuredly I say to you that heaven, or till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle, the very smallest punctuation marks in the Hebrew alphabet, will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So heaven and earth are still here. The law is still here. The heaven and earth cycle has not changed. The laws of God have not changed. Then there's a stark warning, which you think that people would shudder to teach these things because there's a penalty that is attached to it. Whoever therefore breaks one of these least of these commandments and teaches men so, and that's what they do, they teach to break the Sabbath and do away with the fourth commandment of God. But if they break even one of the least of these commandments, I'm not sure how anyone is considered least when James said you break one, you are guilty of violating all of them. And the penalty is the same for violating any one of them. But he says, if they teach men so, they shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So teaching these commandments, teaching others to do them and keep them, is something that Jesus Christ said would entail a great reward. This is in keeping with a prophecy from Isaiah. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 42. Jesus Christ was predicted not to do away with the Father's law or his law, but in fact was to make it honorable, I mean an honorable thing to do, kind of as a reflection of what we find in Romans 4 about the righteousness of the law needs to be fulfilled in us. Isaiah chapter 42, beginning in verse 18. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Jesus Christ talked about a lot about those who are blind and could not see, telling the Pharisees they were blind. He warned his disciples that if they had eyes to see, they had better see and understand, and if they had ears to hear, they had better hear and understand. Seeing many things, but you do not observe. So the prophecy here is one that was fulfilled in the time of Jesus Christ, that many of the students of the law, scholars of the law, teachers of the law, could see what the words were, but they could not understand the words. They could hear the words read, but they could not apply them in their lives correctly. It says, seeing many things, but you do not observe, opening the ears, but he does not hear. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake, talking about Jesus Christ, it's a prophetic prophecy about him. It says, he will exalt the law and make it honorable. In other words, he would open people's minds so they could understand the law, understand how they were to keep it with God's help, understanding the things they could not see before, and hearing the things they could not hear before. So Jesus Christ was used, or used the same words here as in the prophecy, in this prophecy, as he used to the Jews in the book of Matthew. Sometimes they contrast, so it's a good time that we also look at some of these differences, but also the tremendous similarities, but the contrast between Moses and Jesus. Because as we just read in the earlier words, some think that Jesus Christ came to do away with the teachings of Moses. There are some strong similarities. To begin with, Satan stirred up a king to try to kill them when they were born. Let's look at this back in Exodus chapter 1. You're familiar with it, but it's certainly worthwhile to go back and review. In Exodus chapter 1 and verse 15, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, the other was Puah, and he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, then she shall live. So Pharaoh, the king of Egypt at that time, tried to have Moses killed right after he was born. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded, but saved the male children alive. And of course, then we have the story of Moses' mother and how she conceived, how she had a son, and she had to turn him loose when he was 3 months old into a basket on the Nile River in order to try to save him. Let's go back down to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 12. When Herod heard that a Messiah child was to be born, as signified by a star in the sky, he also commanded baby boys to be murdered. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 12. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, this is the wise men who came from the north, northwest, the areas of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. These were scholars of Israel. They called them the wise men, I guess because they had the scriptures and could understand what was coming with the Messiah being born. But they were Israelites, very likely, and there were probably 10 of them, not three wise men, but you know how the songs go. This is that nauseating time of the year where you hear nothing but those songs on the radio dial. Of course, we don't do dials anymore. We do buttons. But I remember the days of radio dials. My first car had an AM radio with a dial on it. Fred's might have too, because Fred had the same car, same model of car. But at any rate, here we have Herod, who is trying to kill the Christ child. Verse 12, when the angel had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and went to Egypt. And of course, you know the story that Herod ordered all the babies who were born in the Bethlehem area to be murdered, all the baby boys under age of two. And verse 18 fulfills the prophecy. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children. Remember that Rachel's tomb is in Bethlehem, and Bethlehem and the area around there are considered the area of Rachel, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Verse 19, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, and he said, Arise and go back to your home, because those who tried to kill the boy are dead. So both Moses and Jesus were delivered. Moses later had to flee from Egypt, from Pharaoh, but Jesus' family had to flee to Egypt to flee from Herod, and of course, he later came back. I want to go back now to Deuteronomy chapter 18, to one of the, probably the most recognized prophecy about Jesus Christ from the mouth of Moses, or the words that God gave to Moses. This verse is quoted several times in the New Testament, and it's important that we understand what it means. Deuteronomy chapter 18, we have here the prophecy of Moses about principles concerning kings. Chapter 17, the kings had to write out their own copy of the Bible. Let's go into, down all the way to, and let's go down to verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. So Moses, in his last month of life, told the people of Israel that at some point in the future, God would raise up a prophet for them like him. In other words, a lawgiver, or someone that was directly called and trained by God, because Moses was 40 years out in the wilderness as a shepherd with his father-in-law, and was basically spending a lot of time by himself. And of course, God called him up on Mount Sinai through what we call the burning bush. So a prophet like me will be raised up in your midst from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. Now that is a profound verse, because the voice that they heard was going to be the same voice that would come back later as a great prophet, or that prophet like Moses. They did not hear the voice from Mount Sinai. They told Moses, this is too much for us. You go talk to God. We will go hide. You come tell us his words. And so Moses became a mediator between God and the people of Israel. But that same voice would be booming again, not from Mount Sinai and shaking the earth and causing an earthquake and a fire, eruption of fire from heaven, but would instead be teaching to the people of Israel in the land of Judea in the first century. So that same voice will be heard again. Verse 17, the Lord said to me, What they have spoken is good. In other words, when they had to talk, Moses became the mediator. They wouldn't listen to him. I will raise up from among them a prophet like you from among their brethren. And Jesus Christ was born from the tribe of Judah. He was from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth, And he shall speak to them all that I command them. And it shall be that whoever will hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. And so this prophecy about Jesus Christ coming, or about a prophet, some like to use the terms that prophet that would be prophesied, was simply to be the same being who had earlier been on Mount Sinai giving the Ten Commandments. Let's drop down now to chapter 34, the very end of Deuteronomy. Moses, actually, I think this is the probably a later editor, may have been Joshua or Ezra that wrote these words, but chapter 7 or 34 and verse 7. The Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore." I'm sorry, verse 7. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. So for those of us who are having afflictions with eyes or natural vigor, we can be jealous of Moses, who at 120 years old was still as healthy and energetic as a young man. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, transferred his authority, ordained him in God's sight. So the children of Israel heeded him, as did the Lord. Had commanded Moses. Notice verse 10. But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Now these last three verses were likely added by Ezra, who's the one who edited the Old Testament before it became a, quote, canonized or recognized set of books. But since the time of Moses until when this note was added, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses. So that prophet had not appeared at the time this was written. In all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all the land, and by all that mighty power and the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. So here we have a prophet like Moses had not arisen, whom God spoke to face to face. Now, when that prophet came, or when that person who fulfilled that prophet came, he was recognized by some. Let's go to Acts chapter 3 and verse 11. Acts chapter 3 and verse 11. Keep in mind that this prophecy was for a prophet like Moses, whom God spoke to face to face and would also be a lawgiver. Acts chapter 3, let's begin in verse 11 here. This will break into Peter's speech here. The lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John. So Peter and John had healed this man who had been lame and had been sitting in front of the temple. And he stood up and he was so appreciative and so thankful that he held on to them, wouldn't let go. And all the people ran together to them in the porch, this large portico of columns outside the temple, or on the side of the temple platform, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people and said, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate." So Peter knew very clearly that they had stood before Pilate and said, "We have no king but Caesar." And then when Pilate said, "Well, I'm not guilty of this," washed his hands, they said, "Let his blood be upon us and our descendants." So you denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. I think, five different times Pilate told the crowd, "I find no fault in him, he's an innocent man." But the crowd in the tumult forced his hand by accusing him of being a seditious person against Caesar. At that time, of course, Tiberius was very quick to crucify people who were accused of that. Well, let's go on. "You denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer, Barabbas, to be granted to you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know." So this crippled man was healed through the name and the faith of Jesus Christ. "Whom the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So Peter's very direct. and very accusatory. He tells them exactly what they did. Verse 17 says, "Now, brethren, I know you did it in ignorance, as though also did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." So all those things that were foretold about Jesus Christ, about the Messiah that would come through all the prophets, were fulfilled in these events. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So he admonishes them to repent of their sins, "that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before." So the times of refreshing will be when God the Father sends Jesus Christ, and the evils of this world will come to an end. And certainly we pray for that every day. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It says, "whom the heavens must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Now, what is a summary of everything Peter has been saying? Verse 22. "Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatsoever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.'" So those who would hear the words of Jesus Christ would be saved, but those who would not will eventually be subject to judgment. And so that prophet fulfilled, Peter tells us very clearly, was none other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was murdered or was crucified for our sins. Now, down through time, there have been people who tried to appropriate the title that prophet to themselves. It's blasphemy. It's certainly something they're going to have to acknowledge to God for, but they still, for some reason, have that tendency to do that. It's the way men are. Let's wrap over to chapter 7, where it's repeated in Stephen's speech. God always gives us two witnesses to something that's very important, so we know, and we know for a fact, that this is the truth directly from God. So we have not only Peter's words, we also have now Stephen's words that prophet prophesied in Deuteronomy 18 was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who was a prophet like Moses in the sense that he talked to God face to face, he was a lawgiver, and of course he was a mediator. And we'll look at some of those differences here in just a minute. But Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, here Stephen is giving a sort of a synoptic, very short history of the entirety, really, of the book of Exodus. Verse 22, "Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds." Now, I want you to keep that thought in mind because we'll come back to that idea that Moses was mighty in the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. Josephus details how Moses had he was a military leader. He had a battle down to the south against the Nubians where he used geese. He put this large flock of wild white birds, I guess they're geese, and he pushed them in front of the army so the geese would kill the snakes that were normally in that swamp. So the army got through. The Nubians didn't know he was coming around from that side because they were afraid of the snakes in the swamp. So anyway, the account of Josephus is worth reading. If you haven't done it, I would suggest it might be an interesting evening study for you at some point. But what Stephen was saying here is verified by other sources, that Moses was learned in all the Egyptians' wisdom and mighty in words and deeds before he went out to his 40 years in the wilderness. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him, who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For when he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Now, this is an important point also, because Moses was rejected to begin with by the people of Israel. He thought when he killed the Egyptian slave master who was beating the poor Israelite, that the people would say yes, they would recognize him as the one sent from God to deliver them, but they didn't. And he then became afraid for his life, and he fled out to the wilderness. Years later, Jesus Christ would be rejected by his generation. He came to his own, and his own received him not. So he was also rejected, at least temporarily, by his generation. Not by everyone, of course. There were many who did join and did see that, and God did call them. But as a whole, he was rejected by the leaders of his nation, just like Moses was when it was first revealed what his role was going to be. But let's continue on now in Acts chapter 7. Verse 26, the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why are you doing wrong one to another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler or a judge over us?" Which Moses thought they would recognize, that he was supposed to be a judge over them. Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where, of course, he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And you probably are all very familiar with that God introduced himself as, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Moses, of course, trembled and didn't look. He says in verse 34, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now I will send you to Egypt." And Moses, whom they rejected, notice, Moses, whom they had rejected, said, "Who made you a ruler over us and a judge, is the one God sent to be ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." So as Stephen is telling these Pharisees and these Jews that he's giving the speech to, that Moses was rejected twice. They said, "No, you're not going to be a ruler and a judge over us." And of course, the point is much later in his speech that they were still stiff-necked and still rejecting God's servants or prophets that were sent to him. Let's continue on. Verse 36, "He brought them out after he had shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Of course, we all know that story about the plagues and, of course, Moses leading them out by night and then crossing the Red Sea and then spending 40 years in the wilderness. Now, what's the summary of everything Stephen has just said? Verse 37, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.' This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, the one who received living oracles for us." And so now we have, again, a summary of this prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And he continues on down, of course, with some more history about what happened at Mount Sinai and the account of the golden calf. Then he says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One," or that prophet. That's the prophet that he read about and told him about. "He foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers." And of course, they didn't like hearing that, so they eventually stoned him. But this understanding of this prophet that would come was fulfilled. Peter acknowledged it, so did Stephen. I'm sure many others did that were later in the church or in the church at that time, but the leaders of the land did not. Now, the Bible makes a statement several times that Moses and Jesus both were mediators of a covenant. And, of course, Jesus was the mediator of a better covenant. And there is it's kind of a long study, but let's just do kind of a survey of it so that we understand exactly what the differences were of what they mediated. Now, Moses had the law. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 16. Some very erroneously believe that the commandments were given for the first time on Mount Sinai. And that, of course, is not true. They were codified. They were spoken in a way the people of Israel could hear them. But Abraham had them. He kept God's commandments, laws, and his statute, and his charge there, and told us very clearly in Genesis 26. And, of course, those laws were passed out. Abraham passed them down to his son Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, Jacob to his children. In Exodus chapter 16, it says very clearly in verse 22, we have the account here is on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. So when the manna was coming down from heaven, it came down heavier on the sixth day, twice as much. And they were to gather twice as much on that day because there would be no manna on the Sabbath, the seventh day. This is in chapter 16. This is several days before the events at Mount Sinai. It says, all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses, and he said, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today. Lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up until morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it, which had been the case if they had laid up manna in the previous days that week. Then Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. So not heeding the words of Moses, they went out and thought they would gather some fresh manna. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? So the commandments and the laws were understood here in Exodus chapter 16. But that's not our only testimony. Let's go over to chapter 18 and verse 13. We have two very clear instances that they had the laws of God, they knew of the laws of God before they were thundered from Mount Sinai and etched on those two tablets of stone. Exodus chapter 18 and verse 13. And so it was on the next, this is by the way Jethro's council where Jethro travels, he's Moses' father-in-law and he comes in to see the camp there and he says that, you're just taking too much upon yourselves trying to answer every question for all these people and he gave him some advice. Let's look at verse 14. Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people. He said, what is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? So Moses was a one-man judge for 2.5 million people. It would not be an envious job. And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me, and when they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between them one another, and I give them my opinion and the opinion of my wife. Is that what he said? I'm just trying to see if you're awake. He says, no, I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses had the statutes of God and his laws. Statutes are more specific laws than just the general laws or commandments. And so he had those commandments and laws. He had not perhaps a detailed knowledge, but he certainly had enough of a knowledge to be able to function as a judge in that case. So the law since Abraham had been handed down to the family. Now I want to look at the old covenant. Let's go to Exodus chapter 23. When you see that, or you read that Moses was the mediator of a covenant, it's important to understand what he mediated. In this case, a mediator was between two parties, God, whom they said they didn't want to hear his voice again, they were afraid, and the people of Israel. And so we have a mediator here, but it's important that we understand what they agreed to. Because when they talk about the old covenant and then the new covenant being made on better promises, it's important that we look at the promises of the old covenant. Why are the promises of the new covenant better? Exodus 23 and verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. So this is the final sections. The Ten Commandments are given in chapter 20. Chapter 21, 22, and 23 are more along the lines of statutes and additional guidelines from God. So here he tells them exactly what he will do. This is God saying, this is what I will do for you. I will send my angel before you in the way, and I will bring you into the promised land, the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him. He will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. This is what Moses is saying to the people. Verse 22, if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies. So God is talking to him, talking to them about listening to Moses, and in this case, listening to everything that he says. If you'll obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. So God promises to bring them into the promised land and to defend them from their enemies. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites, the Hivites, or Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So they were to destroy all vestiges of idol worship in the land that God was going to give them. So you shall serve the Lord your God. He will bless your bread and your water. So they will have food. They will have good crops. They would have rain in due season. They would have sources of water. I will take sickness away from the midst of you. So they would be a healthy people. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. So they would not have loss of their children or the inability to have children. Then he says, I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. In other words, their enemies would be afraid of them and would run. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out before you, and you have until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea unto the desert, and to the sea, Red Sea to the sea, and Philistia from the desert to the river. So all the way from the Euphrates down to the Nile River and the Red Sea, or the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea over to the Mediterranean. I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in the land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So here are these summary conditions of what God is giving them as a covenant. So in chapter 24, he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. So essentially 74 people, men, went up the mountain, and they signified the agreement of this covenant. Now, how did he do this? To begin with, they made a commitment. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. This is the third time they've said this. The first word in chapter 19 and before that. So Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and they said, yes, we will do this. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And young men were sent around to give offerings and to signify that that had happened, that the agreement had taken place. And then verse 6, Moses took half the blood of these offerings and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. So this covenant, which was an agreement based on the promises of God giving them land, health, bread, water, peace, and productivity, and plenty of healthy children, that agreement was a physical agreement, but it was the old covenant. And they still signified it with blood. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. They made a covenant. So Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And so when Jesus Christ would, a couple thousand years later, almost, well, 1,500 years later, say, this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for you, they understood that as reflecting back to when Moses took blood, and it was a signification of the old covenant that was made. But notice the promises. We read those promises. Those promises were of a physical blessing, of a physical life, of health, of not necessarily huge wealth, but certainly every man living in peace and having no fear from his enemies. Verse 11, on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. So they had a agreement supper, a new covenant supper, so to speak. Well, this was the old covenant supper. The wedding supper that Jesus Christ will have when he returns will be a reflection of this, a fulfillment of this, you might say, but it hasn't happened yet. The blood of the sprinkling of the covenant has, but the wedding supper has not taken place yet. So Moses had the law. He handed down these promises to God. They agreed. It was signified by blood. They had a meal to celebrate, and this was how Moses was the mediator between God and the people of Israel. And the promises were certainly honestly given, and God said he would fulfill his part if they would theirs, but of course they later did not. Now let's go over to the covenant that Jesus made. Let's go to John chapter 3 and verse 14. The new covenant is made on better promises. The better promise is something we've read many times, we review many times as we read the Bible, but it is the promise of eternal life. The people of Israel were not promised eternal life. There is nothing in Exodus 20 through 23 that even indicates eternal life. John chapter 3 and verse 14, as Moses was lifted up in this, as the spirit or as the serpent, Moses lifted up this metal serpent that had been made in the wilderness, and everybody had to look at it. You recall that account there at Mount Sinai. Said, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He was lifted up on a pole or on a cross. He was crucified. And it says, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So here we have a promise of eternal life for those who would look upon the lifted up Jesus Christ. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, very famous verse, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So everlasting life, eternal life, is a much different, a much better promise than what the old covenant contained. Now let's go over to John chapter 10 and verse 27. John chapter 10, let's go down to verse 27. Here Jesus Christ was talking as a shepherd, because he is the good shepherd, he is the shepherd of all of his people. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. We follow our good shepherd. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. So the promise here is much better. This promise is eternal life. Let's continue. Let's go on over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. We've read this many times, where in Acts chapter 38, we read it in baptismal counseling. We read it every year on the day of Pentecost. But this section clearly says that the promise doesn't just apply to the people of the first century, but to all whom our Lord God would call, children, generations, and generations later. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and God, Lord and Christ. So he is our Lord, he is the Messiah. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent every one of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children. The promise of receiving God's Spirit, yes, that's a big part of it, is to you and your children and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So this promise of God's Spirit was one that carried with it the promise of eternal life. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25. As I say, we're just going to hit a few of the highlights in the New Testament. There are many, many verses on this, but it's important we understand that the new covenant, the promise that was given, was a promise of eternal life, not just a promise about good grapes, good fields in the harvest, no armies attacking us. All those are wonderful things to experience in this life, but they are not eternal life, and they're nothing to be compared with eternal life. So 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25 says this, and this is the promise that he has promised. So the promise that extends to all of us, generation after generation, as many as the Lord our God shall call, is this, eternal life. This is the promise that he has promised, eternal life. He said, these things I have written to you concerning those who deceive you, because people were trying to deceive them out of that eternal life. There's a part we have to play. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul reminded Timothy that he had made the good confession. Now, the good confession, you can find things about that if you use a search engine and do some searching. But the good confession simply is a commitment, a covenant with God that you will follow him for the rest of your life, no matter what. One interesting aspect of the difference is that Jesus Christ promised eternal life, but he said, in this life you'll have trouble. You'll be hated for all men for my name's sake, and that many would live, as you might say, on the run. The Israelites, the first covenant, the promises were peace, no enemies, lots of food, lots of water, good crops, lots of babies, good conditions. The new covenant involves a change of heart and the promise that we are given is eternal life, but as part of proving we will live for that eternal life, we give up some of the good things in this life physically, you might say. We are told we must love Jesus Christ more than our mother, father, sister, brother, and this life also. So we have to demonstrate that we live the good confession, not just made it one time. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, in some baptisms, there are only a few witnesses, perhaps only the pastor and maybe a couple of family members and the person getting baptized. In some baptismal situations, there are hundreds, perhaps thousands of witnesses. The only witness that really matters is God the Father or Jesus Christ, who are there watching and understanding the commitment that you are giving, the good confessions. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Jesus Christ gave the good confession saying that he would see Jesus Christ coming in the stars of heaven and that he was a king. And the things that Jesus Christ told Pontius Pilate were profound truths that other men would not understand for many, many years. So the old covenant was based on physical promises, numerous agreements, you might call them the half-hearted good confessions of the people of Israel, and of course they broke it. Finding fault with them, they lost out on those promises. But the new covenant is based on better promises, the promise of eternal life, and the promise of God giving us a new heart and a new mind, a new ability to keep his laws. Now, what about character? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 11. The similarities between Jesus Christ and Moses actually go fairly deep and fairly wide. Moses was called the meekest man on the earth. Did Jesus Christ also fulfill that type of a description? Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle." Some translations say meek, but this New King James says gentle. "And lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus Christ did not promote himself. He was a meek individual in the sense of not being egocentric, in the sense that he knew his commission, his life, his purpose in life was far greater than anything human. He also demonstrated that by maybe, you know, riding on a donkey instead of riding on some big white stallion with all sorts of decorations and fancy saddles and all that. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey that had not been ridden before. Let's go over to Numbers chapter 12, because Moses is called the meekest man on the face of the earth. It's important we look at that, Numbers chapter 12. So Moses was meek. When Jesus Christ came as that prophet in the mold of Moses, he was also meek. He didn't come as some great conqueror. He didn't come as Alexander the Great or Scipio Africanus. He was not some great military general of history. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. So Moses was very humble, and Moses was the one that God said he would talk to face to face. He even told Aaron and Miriam that later, that he was the one that God would talk to. But consider also that Jesus Christ said he was a good shepherd. Let's go over to John chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. God could have used Moses after he had been a famous military general in Egypt, according to the histories of Josephus. God could have used him right when he first went to the Israelites. They could have said, yes, this guy rides on a chariot. He's got a big sword. Maybe he's got a spear, whatever it is. And we can follow him out of Egypt. But they didn't. They rejected him just like Jesus Christ was rejected. Moses spent 40 years out in the wilderness as a shepherd, keeping sheep. That was the training God gave him before he could be a shepherd of God's people. In John chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus Christ describes himself as a shepherd. In fact, the good shepherd. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but comes up some other way, that same as a thief and a robber. And you know, this is maybe kind of a prophecy that there would be men, leaders, not just men, some women, but mostly men, who would try to come up some other way and be leaders of God's people, who would try to force their way into the limelight, perhaps to whatever piece of authority they think they might could gain by doing that. And certainly those who are promoting themselves and wanting to have the chief seats in the synagogues and following after the sin of Diotrephes, you know, they'll be with us until the day Jesus Christ returns. So are those that come up the other way are, in God's eyes, thieves and robbers. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So they would open the sheepfold gate, the shepherd would walk through, and all the sheep would follow after him. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. If you've been in an area where there are shepherds who allow their sheep to mingle, each sheep has his own caller. Each shepherd has his own call, and some of the calls sound pretty silly. My grandma Ratnetti used to call pigs by yelling, "Suey, suey, suey, suey," out the window of the kitchen. And here come all the pigs, and then she'd throw them a big slop of garbage, which they gobbled up with enthusiasm. Sheep are kind of that way, too. You can call them by name. In 1974, when I was in Israel for the summer, certainly an experience I treasure greatly, we all went down, meaning several of us who were constantly wanting to go out and see more things, went down early Sunday morning to what they had, the sheep market, and it was outside one of the gates, kind of to the south, the sheep gate, I think, going down to the Valley of Hinnom. But there was a very large area, a very large pen, probably twice the size of this room, filled with sheep. I mean, just filled with sheep and goats. And all outside was a cluster of, you know, Arab shepherds. They all had their long robes on, their long beards, and most of them had a staff, or at least they had something. And then they separated out when it was all over. We watched them, and there was a bunch of yelling and haggling. And unless you've been in that part of the world and heard two Arabs haggling over price, you've not witnessed what you're sure was going to be a knockdown drag out with the police being called and blood spilled. But they somehow agree, and then they all, you know, slap each other on the back. This was fun. This is how we do business. But at any rate, so we all watched, meaning me and Bobby. I think there were six or seven other of diggers there. And the shepherds all lined up, kind of each one went off by himself, and all at once they all started giving their call. Just all sorts of, and we were like, what is going on? And they opened the gate of this large area where all these sheep and goats were, and they all started moving, and then they all straggled out, and all of them went to their shepherd, their owner. They all knew his voice. And this is back before video cameras were invented. Why couldn't I have had a video camera? You look back on your life to regret the things you didn't do, like take pictures of all these things that we wish we had record of. I'm not sure if that's still there. Last time I was in Jerusalem, that whole area has now been built up, new roads, and I don't know where the shepherds put their sheep and have their market. But it was an illustration of what Jesus Christ was saying here that his audience would have understood, that the sheep know their master's voice, and when he gives the call, he leads them out. He says in verse 5, they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him. And that's an illustration of how we ought to be with God's truth. We're not going to follow people who teach strange things. They do not know the voice of the strangers. And that certainly is true of those people who raise sheep in that part of the world. Verse 7, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So he is the good shepherd. Moses was trained as a shepherd. King David, years later, who was called to be the king of Israel, was also a shepherd. You see, God didn't want military training before all these men became leaders of his people. Moses could have been, but you know, military training isn't exactly the best way to guide people into the kingdom of God. It takes more the heart of a shepherd. Let's go over to Numbers chapter 14. This, I think, is the most important, single most important characteristic that was shared, by Moses and Jesus Christ. When that prophet would appear, who would be like Moses? Sure, he would be a shepherd. Certainly, he would be one who was an intercessor and would be making a covenant. But perhaps the most important of these lessons or similarities is contained for us beginning here in Numbers chapter 14. In verse 1, he mentions here the people, the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, if only we had died in the wilderness." And of course, this is after the spies had been sent to Canaan. So they all came back. Only two of them gave a good report. 10 of them didn't. And the people believed the negative reports. And then God said, "Well, fine, you can just stay here 40 more years in the wilderness, and you'll all die here except for Joshua and Caleb." And so they said, "Oh, no, we don't want to pay the penalty for what we've done. We want to change it." So they decided to elect a leader, and they tried to return. Verse 5, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the congregation of Israel, the assembly congregation of Israel. And of course, verse 8, let's go on down a little bit farther. "If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into a land and give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord," which of course they already had done. Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed for them? Don't they believe these miraculous signs I have performed? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them. I will make of you a nation greater than they." So Moses said to the Lord, "The Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought them, these people, up from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, that they have heard that you, the Lord, are among these people, and that you, the Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them. You go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which you have heard of your fame will speak, saying, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring these people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness.'" Moses here is no longer just an Israelite or their leader. He now becomes their intercessor. He prays for their forgiveness. "And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy." He's simply retelling him what God had told him on Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given after he went up the second trip up after the case of the golden calf. "The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, but visits the iniquity of the fathers of the children to the third and fourth generation." Moses is simply repeating to God what kind of God he is. Then he says, "Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray. According to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now." And the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to what you have said." But that wasn't the only time. Let's go back over to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Three different times Moses interceded for the people of Israel. Twice he offered to God to take his life in place of the people of Israel. Jesus Christ did that. He later became the intercessor for us, and he became one who loved his brethren so much that he laid down his life for us. And so he did fulfill the role that Moses offered to fulfill, although Moses was simply in a physical way, but still the attitude of being an intercessor and willing to give up everything for the people is a striking parallel between Moses and Jesus. Chapter 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, we've mentioned this is the account of the golden calf, and of course God saw what they were doing, Moses saw what they were doing. When you continue on down to verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, "I've seen this people. It is indeed a very stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. And Moses pleaded with the Lord God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with their right hand and with power? Verse 13, he tells them, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, saying, well, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And then down in verse 14, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. So this harm that God had thought to do to people, Moses interceded here. And of course, what happened was, it was a sad time for them, but they had to delay a long time getting into the promised land. But continuing a little bit farther, though, let's start down to the chapter here. Verse 30, it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. This is after what had happened with the kind of making them pay a penalty for what they had done with the golden calf. Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin, and they have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore, go and lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel will go for you, or before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did to the calf, which Aaron had made. So it seems to be that all those who were involved in worshiping the calf or whatever level it was of evil died in the plague. The important thing is Moses here prayed that he would be the one who could give his life instead of theirs. So repeated over in chapter 34. Over in chapter 34, the Lord said to Moses, cut two tables of stone like the first one. So he went back up the mountain to cut these two stones first and went back up there by himself. Verse 5, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. So this is what Moses later reminded God of. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children till the third and fourth generation. Moses made haste, bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped, and he said, now if I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as an inheritance. So Moses again prays for forgiveness, that they would have all of their promises restored to them. So Moses got to the place in his life where he understood sacrificial love. He understood that he was willing to sacrifice himself for that. I want to go over to a couple parallels. Let's go to Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. People of Israel had not repented. They had not asked for forgiveness of their sins. It's just that Moses' heart was touched, and he asked that God would forgive them and continue to bless them. In Luke 23 and verse 34, very simple statement that we often just pass over. Here, as he was being murdered on the place they called Calvary, crucified, Jesus said in verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he said that as cast lots for his garments. So Jesus Christ prayed that God would not hold this terrible sin even against the Roman soldiers, and perhaps he was also applying to the Jews who had caused this terrible crime to be committed. But let's go over to Hebrews chapter 7 now in verse 25, because this awesome example of Jesus Christ praying for forgiveness for those that were killing him, those who were doing him wrong, is carried out for us in Hebrews chapter 7, in these five or six great chapters discussing the priesthood of Jesus Christ and how he is now our high priest making intercession for us. Verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 7 says, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, Moses didn't always live to make intercession for the people of Israel, although he did several times. But Jesus Christ, our Savior, now always lives to make intercession for us. For such a high priest was fitting for us. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. And so we have a high priest who is making intercession for us continually, every single day. Let's also go over to a place where this is mentioned again, Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. To be an intercessor for sinners requires godly love. It requires a love that is higher than we naturally have as humans. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who was even at the right hand of God making intercession for us. At the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Jesus Christ does tell us the level of love that we must come to. That was the type of love demonstrated by Moses and, of course, perfected in him. Let's go to John chapter 10 and verse 15. John chapter 10 and verse 15. Jesus Christ says, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." I lay down my life for the sheep. Question is, have we come to a level of love like that, or is it even necessary for us to? I think the answer is a resounding yes. Paul's example is given for us over in Acts chapter 21, if you'd like to turn over there. Acts 21, Paul had come down from Ephesus. He was heading towards Jerusalem. A prophet named Agabus came into the room and said, "I've got a message from God." He ties Paul up with his own belt, ties his hands and feet together, and he said, "If you go to Jerusalem, the Jews are going to bind you." And of course, binding like that meant they were going to kill him, either stone him or crucify him. What was Paul's reaction? Acts 21 and verse 10. "We stayed many days, and a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt, and they will deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles,'" which is the Romans. The Romans killed people. "And when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him, 'Don't go, don't go to Jerusalem.'" In other words, save your life. You've been warned that it's dangerous. What did Paul say? "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." He was ready to die if that was his calling. But he came to an even higher level of love for his countrymen who were trying to kill him. Let's go to Romans chapter 9. This is, I think, the pinnacle of Paul's conversion, showing that truly the love of God became part of him. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." Those who had persecuted him, those who had beaten him with stripes, 39 stripes five times, those who had chased him from city to city across the area of Thessalonica and the Greek peninsula, these men who were essentially his enemies. They had taught false doctrine about circumcision. They had fought his ministry every step of the way, but he said, "I myself am willing to be accursed if it's going to bring my countrymen to God." It says, "They are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption. God adopted them, the glory of God was with them, the covenants, still in effect, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came," who was over all. So he's simply saying that he is willing to give himself, to give up his relationship. He would be accursed from Christ, give up his eternal life, if all of they could have eternal life. So we have this tremendous example of what real godly love results in. That's an ability to love and be willing to give yourself or be an intercessor for those who simply are not yet called, not yet come to repentance, and a society and world that truly needs the real love of God. I want to go finish today in, well, let's look at in a little bit of time. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. Important thing is that we are faithful unto the end, that we understand Moses was meek, Moses was a shepherd, Moses was a man sent by God, he gave a law, he was a mediator of a covenant. Jesus Christ had many things in common, many characteristics of godly character with Moses, but he did them to a much higher level. And he brought the Spirit of God and the forgiveness of God, which he made possible. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21 says this, "You who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." So we were lost. We were in the category of enemies of God before you were called and brought to repentance. "In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." So the purpose of God is that you would obtain a good report and that you would be presented holy and blameless in his sight. Notice, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, am become a minister. So we are to hold fast until the very end. And we understand these wonderful qualities of both Moses and Jesus Christ are to be the qualities that we have in our own life.